And our reading is from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, a name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
I would encourage you to turn to Luke 2, either on your phones or in your physical Bibles, as we work through the text this morning. I am conscious that we're at 11:46, and the church meeting is going to be 3 hours long, so we're going to be here until 7 p.m., so I hope that you're ready, because we've got a belter this morning. I'm kidding, of course. that's not happening. But today, we continue our series working through the Gospel of Luke. Last time we were looking at Zechariah's song. This time we've arrived at the birth of Jesus. So Merry Christmas, ladies and gents. It's the middle of July. It's raining, as I think it was on the last Christmas day that we were gathered together. So the weather has taken on a wintry feel perfectly in time. We have actually brought Christmas cake and some other goodies to enjoy between the service and the church meeting, so I do pray that blesses you. And the reason I've asked my dear wife to provide some Christmas cake is because today, as we talk about some of the events of the Nativity, some of our sensibilities regarding particular carols might get a little bit poked and prodded. So I hope the Christmas cake serves as a very good bribe and that you will be encouraging and listen and curious as we go. I will try and keep some of these elements to a minimum as we walk through. The first thing I want you to notice in Luke chapter 2, We're told, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. We're told a bit more about that registration, that it was the first that took place whilst a man called Quirinius was a governor in Syria. And essentially, the emperor is telling everyone to go back home so that they can be registered, so that he can tax them. Just so we understand what the point of the census was, he wanted to know how many people there were, where they lived, so he could take their money. Classic emperor behavior. Now, Emperor Augustus is quite an interesting emperor in the sense that his name, before the title was given to him, was Octavian. He was involved, bless you, not in that window closing, but rather he was Julius Caesar's nephew, and he became the sole ruler of the Roman emperor after defeating Mark Antony and Cleopatra in 31 BC. You might not have known we were doing some Roman history this morning, but it is important for us to grasp this picture. In 27 BC, the Senate began to call him Augustus, which means majestic or holy. Why? Because Octavian, who became Augustus, was the first of the Roman emperors to celebrate and create around himself a cult that believed that he was God. Or rather, a son of Zeus. And so the titles God, Son of God, and Savior of the World, were all titles that Augustus was telling the people to refer to him with. So when Luke, in Luke chapter 2, says this coming baby is the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, so the King, and the Lord of all things, the Lord of the world, Luke is turning to the Roman emperor and saying, nice empire, buddy. Might I introduce you to the one true king? The gospel from chapter 2 onwards is a political gospel. We can't avoid that. So just as a brief bit of context before we jump into the meat, and what's amazing to me is that even as Augustus is committing these acts of blasphemy and idolatry, telling people to worship him, saying that he's the savior of the world, that he'll bring peace to the whole of the Roman Empire, God uses Augustus just as he's used Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar and plenty of other pagan idolatrous rulers before, to work out his purposes. Augustus thinks, I'm hosting this census so I can make more money. God says, you're hosting this census to make sure that the Holy Family are in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy in Micah 5. What you intend for evil, I intend for good. Even the wicked acts of Augustus are in the hands of God, who works it together to bring about his prophetic purposes. Jesus couldn't control where he was born whilst he was cutting about in the womb. Amen? You know, there are lots of prophecies Jesus could intentionally have fulfilled in his lifetime. You don't get to choose where you're born unless you're God Almighty. Let's keep tracking. So, we then arrive at the Dear Sad Carols. Mary and Joseph, still unmarried due to the pregnancy, make the 70-mile journey, probably over the course of 4 to 5 days, up to Bethlehem. Now, I have never and will never have the privilege of being heavily pregnant, but I imagine that walking 70 miles over 4 to 5 days whilst heavily pregnant would, to use a youth phrase, suck. I don't think that would be very fun. And nowhere in the text are we told that there's a little donkey that Mary rides upon. There might have been, but they were a poor family. And we know they were poor in things we'll cover later. And so this is 4 to 5 days of hard slog. And Mary didn't even have to go. She wasn't invited. She wasn't one of the men called back. And she wasn't married to Joseph yet. So why does she go? Well, let's remember, this is a young woman pregnant outside of wedlock. If she didn't go with Joseph, who knows whether when Joseph came home, whether she'd still be there. She was experiencing the shame and the fear of living in a culture that would have treated her very negatively if she had been left alone without a man to care for and support her. And so she makes the dangerous journey with her husband, who isn't her husband yet, And can you imagine the rumors that would begin to spread in Bethlehem? Have you heard about Joseph and Mary? The girl's pregnant. They're not even married. They've just come into town. I wonder who the father is. And that would be the politest of the rumors flying through the air. But they make the journey nonetheless. And they arrive in the city of David. Normally, that's a title for Jerusalem. Here, Luke is using it because in 1 Samuel 16, that's where David was born. Interesting that David is born in Bethlehem. And then the ultimate son of David, who will come to rule from his throne forever, is born there too. Interesting, some might say. So they arrive, not on a donkey. And they arrive into royal David's city. And they do not go to a lowly cattle shed. Dear friends, if I might encourage you, when you read this section in your Bibles and it says in verses 6 onwards, and while they were there, so first of all, they don't arrive and then Mary immediately gives birth. It's not like they step over the border of Bethlehem, the waters break and it's go, go, go. But rather, they arrive, they're there for some time. Joseph probably has to sign a few things saying, yes, I'm from here. The time comes for Mary to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the, and then the word is often translated as in. That is a bad translation of the word. The word is also the word used to describe the room in which Jesus and his friends celebrate the Last Supper later on in Luke's gospel. The word is most commonly and ought to be understood as a guest room. You see, the traditional Israelite or Jewish house in the time of Jesus consisted, if you were poor, of three spaces. One large room with the fire stack in the middle, then a wall and kind of a dropped step over which the animals would live in, inside the building, so they would also, with their body heat, help keep the family warm, and then there would be a guest room. All three of these rooms would have doors from the outside. So when we read this, and we read that there was no room in the inn, or no room in the guest room, that doesn't mean that Jesus was born in a Western ye olde English stable outside on a rainy evening in England. No. He was most likely born in the main room of a Palestinian Jewish house in that area of the world, with family around him who cared for him and Mary as she gave birth. A very humble beginning, but not outside somewhere. Now, there is some early church attestation that Jesus was born in a cave. Often, Israelite houses were built in the sides of hills, and so incorporating a cave into one's house was a common thing to do. After all, it's a perfectly made room you can just build a house around. This is great. Someone's done half the work for you. But in either case, I really want to capture that Jesus was not born in a stable. He was born in a home. A poor home, but a home with his family around him. Think about it. We, in this culture, if a pregnant woman came to our front door and said, "Can I please give birth in your house?" you might freak out and call an ambulance, but you're unlikely to turn away that woman and say, "No," are you? I'm going to ask for a show of hands of people who would turn away a pregnant woman. Okay, good. I'm glad we're all on board. Now imagine you live in a culture where family is one of the most important things going, so much so that the governor can say, "Go back to your family town," so you know exactly where your family has always been from, to register. And imagine you're living in a culture where honor and shame and the way that you treat people is going to massively shape the way that other people perceive you. And imagine you live in a culture that says especially to care for the vulnerable, because there is a God who is watching. Mary and Joseph went back to Joseph's hometown. Are you really going to tell me that Joseph's family members would have said to her, "Hey, really sorry you're pregnant, but there's no room in the inn, so go and have your baby outside"? It's not what the Greek says, it's not what the culture says, and it's not how the scripture portrays the people of the day. So let's try and disabuse ourselves of that notion. It was a humble beginning in a poor home. But Mary was supported, despite the societal view of how her baby had been conceived, and the baby was born. He was born not in a palace, but a normal everyday home. For Christ had come not to save the rich and the wealthy, but had come to save humble, everyday sinners like you and me. Speaking of sinners, the text immediately jumps to some shepherds watching their flocks by night in the vicinity of Bethlehem. Now, if you are a shepherd in the room, I do not believe the following statements about you, but the early Jewish community did. In the culture of the day, despite the way that Jesus would often use shepherd analogies, and Jesus really does often speak about shepherds in a positive way, in the culture, shepherds were vilified. Most people thought shepherds were strange loner types who were happy to steal from those who were not paying attention. It was often said in the culture that shepherds struggled to define the difference between mine and thine. And if the people weren't paying attention and they were traveling alone, the shepherds were not above knocking them out and robbing them. Because shepherds spent so much time away from society and temple practice, they were seen as ritually unclean and untrustworthy. So much so that shepherds were not allowed to serve as legal witnesses in the land of Israel. If you were a shepherd and you saw a crime, your testimony did not matter. Fascinating, isn't it? Because they were constantly out on the hills, they were never around, and so people were like, these are shifty loner types. We don't trust these shepherds. In the Talmud from the 3rd century, shepherds are listed alongside gamblers and tax collectors as professions to be despised. I'm sorry, Kelsey. We have at least one shepherd in the room. And yet, it was to shepherds. It was to the poor, as Isaiah 61:1 promises, for I have come to bring good news to the poor. It was to the outcast. It was to the judged. It was to those who were seen as untrustworthy. It was to those who were seen as the foolish things of this world, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, that God sent his angel, and the way that he's announced leads some people to think it was probably Gabriel again, but the text doesn't tell us that, to announce the good news. God's promises to Abraham and David have come true. Today, God has provided for humanity's greatest need. For today, in David's city, God has provided a Savior. A Savior who truly saves. None of this Augustus Pax Romana, if as long as I'm the emperor, everything will be fine, nonsense. No, Jesus has come to make peace through the cross, once and for all, between God and all who will look to him, confess their sin, humble themselves, and obey. Every single person. And this is not a kingdom or an empire that has an end date or an expiration date when that emperor dies and then the Goths come in and smash everything. No, this, not Goths like black hair and makeup. Goths is in the people who sacked Rome, just to clarify. But no, this is an empire that will last forever. This is a kingdom that will stand eternal, led by a savior who has come to rescue his people. He has come to seek the lost, to shepherd the lambs and sheep who have gone astray, and to bring them home, to set them free from sin, death, and judgment. Augustus claimed to be a savior. Now the savior has come. And it doesn't stop there. The good news keeps coming, because not only is this baby who has been born unto you this day a savior, he is Christ, or rather the Christ, which is the Greek version of Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for anointed one, the chosen, appointed, promised king who would come to usher in a kingdom marked by peace and justice and righteousness and holiness that would last from that day until forevermore. And we're told that the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. So this is a kingdom that is built by God, that is instituted by God, into whom God welcomes people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, that he will protect, preserve, and expand throughout the rest of history. This is the kingdom against which the gates of hell will never prevail. And it has come in a baby. A baby. And not only is this baby the Messiah, he is referred to as the Lord. Now, I want you just to, as I continue to speak, flick through the first chapter of Luke for me and have a look at every reference to the word Lord and see who those references are all attributed to. Spoiler alert, it's God. And the text does not say that this child, this Savior, is going to be the Messiah of the Lord. In the Greek, it literally says, the Messiah hyphen Lord. They don't have hyphens in Greek, but it's that idea. It's two words smack-banged together to communicate the idea that this child is both the promised king and God himself. Isaiah 9:6 is true. For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Almighty God, El Gabor, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the mighty divine warrior of the Old Testament, has stepped into human history as a baby. Isn't that fascinating? And what happens next? The host of heaven, and host is a word for army. It's not just a little gaggle of angels. These are angel armies throng the sky and sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And the shepherds watch their flocks by night and see the most amazing sight. And hear, for the first time, an articulation of the fullness of what Jesus has come to do from heaven. They hear the worship of heaven on earth as angels sing praises to the God they have always known. Some of us, I think, would probably have just sat down on the hill and marveled. I don't know about you. But the angels have told them that there is a sign to confirm all that they have heard. Head into Bethlehem, and there you will find a baby. That baby is Christ the Lord. And so the shepherds, looking around at all that they own, looking around at their sheep, at their flocks, at the hills upon which they are on, say, I'm willing to risk all of this to see whether it's true. I'll leave everything I own, all of my property, everything that means I have a job, my security. I'm going to leave that on the hillside, and I'm going to chase after the potential of meeting the Messiah. And so off they go. And they run down into the city. The word used kind of describes a longer search than perhaps we make it out to be. I don't think there was a giant neon sign saying Messiah here, one night only. Handel wasn't playing. But then they get there, and they encounter the Messiah. And they share all that they've heard. They say to those present, look, we just saw angels singing and speaking to us. This is amazing. And here we arrive at the three ways in which people respond to the good news. Many, we're told in the text, verse 18, and all who heard what the shepherds said wondered at what the shepherds had told them. They just heard the good news that this child in front of them was not only just a baby seemingly from a miracle, but was the Messiah who had come to save the lost. And they wondered about it. They found what they were hearing moderately interesting, potentially curious. Their minds temporarily engaged with this good news that they had heard, and nothing more. They were always listening, always studying, never arriving at a conclusion or the truth. We've already seen multiple times throughout the beginning of Luke's gospel, when people see Zechariah beginning to speak, when people hear about all the things that God's already been doing, they wonder, but it never goes anywhere further. Mary, on the other hand, treasured up all of the things that she heard, pondering them in her heart. Mary heard the good news that her baby, in confirmation of what she had been told by Gabriel, was indeed Christ the Lord, and that this was the sign and it was all going to happen. She received this in faith, trusting God and amazed by his faithfulness and providence. But she did not fully grasp what had been said, nor what her son had come to do. If you just turn over the page to Luke chapter 2, verse 51, we read again, after a wonderful moment where Jesus is left behind in the temple by his parents, the same way that I was left behind in a taxi rank a few times as a child. Jesus is left behind by mom and dad, and they go and find him in the temple teaching people, and they say, "Why are you here?" And he says, "Why did you not look for me first in my father's house?" And we're told there that Mary again treasures these things in her heart. Why? Because she's learning. She doesn't understand the fullness of what Jesus has come to do yet, but she trusts God and she's trying to figure it out. It took until the resurrection for Mary to fully grasp the goodness of the gospel and the amazing grace of God made plain upon the cross. The shepherds were a simpler breed. They didn't ponder much. They heard from the angels. They went and investigated what the angels had said. They saw the baby and believed. They shared all that they had heard and experienced of God's goodness that evening. And then they went home celebrating and worshiping, mirroring the heavenly worship that they had seen, so that now there is worship in heaven and on earth of this now come Messiah. They heard the gospel. They believed it to be true. They believed it to be good news. And so they witnessed and they worshipped. And so if I tried to tie all these things together with everything else said in this service, friends, the Christian response to good news, the correct response to good news, is not the first one. If every time you hear somebody talk about Jesus, or if every time that somebody is seeking to encourage you in your faith, whether you have one or not, and your response is, "That's nice, I'll go put the kettle on," then you are playing fast and loose with the most important question you will ever answer in your life. Who is Jesus, and what has he done? If your answer to the question, when someone tries to share the good news with you, and someone tries to encourage you in your Christian walk, is to sit and to hear and to believe and to ponder, that's not wrong. There are things we must ponder upon, and there are times where pondering is good. But pondering doesn't lead to sharing, necessarily. And the risk is that we can sit and receive all kinds of teaching from all kinds of people and then become these little fat cats that sit on shelves full of theology and bright ideas that never actually care for or share anything of the good news with anybody else. We're not designed to be cisterns that just get rained into as Christians. We're designed to be, I suppose, cups into which water flows and then can flow again. And then finally, we have the response of the shepherds. They hear the good news. They investigate to make sure that what they're hearing is true. When they find that it is, they celebrate. They share it with all who will listen, completely oblivious and forgetting the fact that imagine you're Mary and Joseph, and then a bunch of sweaty, unclean men who are known to be robbers and brigands come marching into the room where you've just given birth to your son, probably holding their shepherd's crooks to say, "We've got news for you." They did not come in dressed like Jehovah's Witnesses, knocking on the door saying, "Hello, do you have 5 minutes to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ?" No, they came running in excited about what they've just seen, seeing angels split the sky and fill it full of song, to come and share the good news. Brothers and sisters, I recognize that I don't think any of us have ever heard the host of heaven singing glory to God in the highest. But we've experienced the goodness of God if we're Christians, amen? We've heard the good news, we've lived it, we've seen Jesus transform us and others. And so if that's true, then that should fill us with the same kind of joy and desire to celebrate that it filled the shepherds with, and thus we should be willing to share it. The best Christmas gift ever given was salvation through Jesus Christ and eternal life with him. Surely that's a gift we want to share, whether it be July or December. Amen.